the word of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I'm the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. I want to speak to you this morning about reasons to believe that Christ is risen. It was a man who was raised in a Christian home, baptized as a child into the church of his parents. His wife's parents were killed during a wartime pogrom for possessing Christian icons in their home. Yet this man went on to be the leader of the strongest communist nation in the world, admitting publicly at various times to being an atheist. And while others wondered if he might be secretly more religious than his public persona would allow him to admit, he held fast to the godless belief system entailed by his political persuasion. But after his communist government collapsed, he opened up a little more, confessing to be a pantheist and saying, "Nature is my God." But this week, at the age of 77 years old, the British newspaper Telegraph reveals that Mikhail Gorbachev is finally comfortable admitting that he is a Christian. Once upon a time in Russia, it wouldn't have been uncommon to hear a hardened old-line communist say with spite in their voice, "I'll believe that Jesus rose from the dead when the atheist leader of the Soviet Union becomes a Christian." Well, now Mikhail Gorbachev is openly confessing his Christian faith. One wonders how many others will admirably follow him to faith in Christ, or will they instead say that old age has caused him to seek the spiritual comfort of belief in the afterlife, or that he's slipped intellectually into a belief of myths and fairy tales. We've come to expect that each year around major holidays, certain traditions will recur like clockwork, you know. There'll be picnics at the 4th of July. There'll be parades at Thanksgiving. There'll be countless re-showings of How the Grinch Stole Christmas at Christmas time. But in recent years, a new Easter tradition has come about. During the week that occurs between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, one can expect numerous documentaries to air on television which seek to debunk the Christian faith by arguing against the historicity of the claim that Jesus is risen from the dead. Now, belief in the resurrection of Jesus is not an optional or insignificant element of Christianity. You recall what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No less than 104 times in the New Testament, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is addressed. And here in this text we've read this morning, he says that the resurrection of Christ is an essential component of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it should come as no surprise to us that this doctrine, perhaps more than any other, finds itself under attack perennially. The critics of Christianity understand, perhaps more than many Christians do, that if they can undermine our confidence in the resurrection, they can effectually neuter the Christian faith of its power. and this is not a new phenomenon, opponents of Christianity have sought for two millennia to debunk the resurrection, but have not been successful. Think of it like this. Hinduism teaches that Krishna was a divine incarnation of the god Vishnu, who was born in late July in the year 3228 BC. Do you find the media airing midsummer specials debunking the belief in the incarnation of Krishna? Of course not. One of Islam's most holy days is Eid al-Adha, which occurs 70 days after Ramadan. And this day commemorates the day that Abraham took his son to be sacrificed. Only the Muslims believe that it was Ishmael and not Isaac whom God commanded to be sacrificed. Yet, in the months following Ramadan, one does not find a flurry of new books being published to combat the notion that Ishmael was taken rather than Isaac. Scientology was founded by a man named L. Ron Hubbard, who prior to the start of his religious movement was a starving science fiction writer. In fact, he's quoted to have stated once at a science fiction convention that the fastest way for someone to become a millionaire in America would be to start his own religion. However, when a celebrity openly attests faith in Scientology, is he criticized or accused of anti-intellectualism? No, usually he or she is celebrated in the media. But why is it that only Christianity, and in particular the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus, comes under such frequent attack? Because the fact is that if Jesus rose from the dead, then such a miracle would validate every claim of the Christian faith and make it ultimately impossible to ignore. If Jesus is risen from the dead, then Christianity is not just another set of mythological fairy tales, but in fact is truth with a capital T, and each one of us becomes accountable to responding to the gospel's claims. So, is it true? Did Jesus, in fact, rise from the dead? My thesis to you this morning is that he did, and in what follows, I want to present some convincing evidence in support of that claim. I'll remind you that Paul is writing here to the Corinthians, a group of Christians which had become so distracted, so divided, so deceived by so many unnecessary things that he deemed it fitting to remind them of the truths that matter most in the Christian faith. And so he says here, they must know the gospel of Jesus Christ as it centers around the fact that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to Scripture. This is in verses 3 and 4. If the message of Christianity is that Jesus died and was buried, then Jesus is no different than any other human being who has ever lived. But we claim that he was different, and his death was different than any other death, because Jesus died for our sins, a claim that he made himself and that others have made concerning him. But these claims are hardly believable unless some proof can be offered that demonstrates that he was able to atone for those sins and be vindicated by God following his suffering. And the proof is his resurrection. Historian Kenneth Scott Latteret says, it was the conviction of the resurrection of Jesus which lifted his followers out of the despair into which his death had cast them, and which led to the perpetuation of the movement begun by him. But for their profound belief that the crucified had risen from the dead, and they had seen him and talked with him, the death of Jesus and even Jesus himself would have probably been all but forgotten. Similarly, another scholar, H.D.A. Major, wrote, had the crucifixion of Jesus ended his disciples' experience of him, it's hard to see how the Christian church could have come into existence. That church was founded on the faith of the Messiahship of Jesus, and a crucified Messiah is no Messiah at all. It was the resurrection of Jesus, as Paul declares, which proclaimed him to be the Son of God with power. Now you'll notice that Paul does not say here that Christ was risen and that we should just take his word for it. You know, I hear some preaching today that's like that. They say, well, here's what you ought to do. Now just go out and take my word for it. Trust me. Trust me on this. Don't worry about opening your Bibles. Just trust me. Paul doesn't do that. And I won't do that either. Rather, Paul seeks to validate the resurrection by pointing to evidence that supports his claim. So many times, people think that becoming a follower of Christ means that you take an intellectual flying leap, That you check your brains at the door. You know, you come in, you hang up your coat, you hang up your hat, you hang up your brain, and you come in and engage in the worship service. And that you're foolishly buying into an unbelievable myth when you become a Christian. You've heard it said by many that Christianity is just a crutch for weak-minded people. However, the fact is that God does not expect us to follow along in spite of evidence. God has given us evidence to confirm that our faith is rightly focused. It is not a leap into the dark to be a Christian and to believe in the resurrection. It is a step toward the light. The evidence for belief in Christ and His resurrection is as strong as it is for any other historical fact. If we look at just merely the evidence that's found in this passage alone, we see strong evidence. We see first the evidence of Scripture. You notice in verse 4 that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. In Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 48, the risen Jesus appeared to His disciples and He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and He said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." So when Jesus said that, he made mention of the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, and He called that the Scriptures. In a sense, Jesus is saying the whole of the Old Testament, because that's all the Scripture He had then, was the Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament testifies to my suffering, my death, and my resurrection. Now, the Hebrew Bible that we today call the Old Testament, or that you might call the front half of your Bible, was divided into three sections at a very early stage. There was the Torah, or the Law, the Nevi'im, the Prophets, and the Ketuvim, the Writings, which the largest portion is the Psalms. Therefore, it became known as the Tanakh, an acrostic based on the consonants, as we would say in English, T-N-K, for those three divisions, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. So what Jesus is saying here is that all these things were written about me in the Law and the Prophets and the Psalms. He's saying that for centuries it's been prophesied that I would come and I would die and I would rise again. It's widely agreed by many scholars that the book of Job was the first book of Scripture ever written down. And in this ancient book, Job declares a great affirmation of faith in Job 19 when he says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day He will take His stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, whom my eyes shall see and not another." You recall how Jesus answered the Jews who wanted a sign. Matthew 12, He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus, Peter, and Paul all referred to Old Testament scriptures in discussing the resurrection. Genesis 22, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Hosea chapter 6 are among their favorites that they refer to repeatedly. And these passages indicate that support for the resurrection of Christ can be found in every portion of the Old Testament. Genesis from the Torah, the Law, the Psalms from the Ketuvim or the Writings, Isaiah and Hosea from the Nevi'im, the prophets. Now some will say, this smells like you're trying to slip us a Mickey here. It's a circular argument. You're using the Bible to prove the Bible. And you can't do that. Well, if you're thinking that right now, you've misunderstood what the Bible is. The Bible is not one book written by one man or assembled by one committee. The Bible is a collection of writings that were penned over the course of 1,500 years by various people from all different walks of life and several different continents, most of whom never knew each other. And the Old Testament writings, which we hold to be authoritative, were collected in the form that we now have them before the time of Christ. And so the early Christians were not pointing to their own writings to validate scripturally the resurrection of Jesus, but rather were pointing to the treasured writings of ancient Israel, which had long stood the test of time. And these scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures written centuries before, affirm that in time God would send His Messiah, not only to die but to rise again. But there will still be some who refuse to believe in the Scriptures and who say that this evidence is not sufficient. And so what evidence shall we give to them? In verses 5 through 7, the Apostle Paul points to the evidence of eyewitnesses. He appeared to Cephas, to the 12. He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. He appeared to James, to all the apostles.
We could say anything we want to about a person who's died. We can even say that he's risen from the dead, but that would be easy to disprove. Let's go dig up the grave and see if the grave is empty. But even if it's empty, that's still no guarantee. There are other explanations that could suffice to explain the emptiness of the tomb. Or we might say, oh, I'll believe it when I see it, when I see him face to face. Like we criticize Thomas for his skepticism, but if I were Thomas, somebody was telling me that a man I saw dead and buried had risen from the dead, I think I'd want to see some proof. I think I'd want to see some evidence. Well, there are two words in the text that we read here that are crucial. He appeared. And the eyewitnesses to whom he appeared are powerful evidence that he is risen indeed. Notice the abundance of eyewitnesses. In Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, a principle is given to cover matters of government and judgment, which says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity of sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Well, if two or three witnesses is established as God's rule for affirming a thing in a court of law, then how much more is something that's witnessed by no less than 640 eyewitnesses? 640. In verses 5 through 8, we read of no less than 514 eyewitnesses. There's Cephas, who is Peter. That's another name for Peter. The 12, more than 500 brethren at one time. James, and then Paul himself, who says in verse 8, it was sort of an unnatural encounter that he had on the Damascus Road with the risen Jesus. 514 eyewitnesses listed in verses 5 through 8. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we read of at least 126 other eyewitnesses. Mary Magdalene in John 20, Joanna and Mary in Luke 24, Annas and Cleopas in Luke 24, 120 people in Acts chapter 1, and again in an unnatural vision, Stephen in Acts chapter 7. So that's at least 640 different people who saw the risen Jesus after his bodily resurrection. Now, if you were on a jury and you were hearing this case, after how many of these would you say, okay, we've heard enough? And the attorney would say, no, I have 627 left to come. No, I don't need to hear those. I've heard enough. But you say, well, how do we know any of that's true? How do we know Paul wasn't making this up? Paul could say he appeared to Peter. Paul could say he appeared to James. We don't have to believe that. He could be making it up. One statement confirms that he's telling the truth, as Paul points not only to the abundance of eyewitnesses, but also to the availability of the eyewitnesses. He says in verse 6, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Now, when he says sleep here, he doesn't mean like sleep like some of you are doing right now. He means, he's speaking euphemistically of death. It's common in his day to speak of death as sleep. Now, obviously, by our times, all of these have died. But when Paul wrote this letter, he indicated that most of these people who had seen the risen Jesus after the resurrection were still alive, and you could consult them about the matter if you don't believe him. So any person in Corinth who doubted Paul's words about the risen Christ could have sent correspondence or could have traveled to Jerusalem and sought out any of these 640 people who could validate their eyewitness accounts of his resurrection. That's powerful evidence. In fact, as Luke compiled information to send to his friend Theophilus, he said that Jesus had presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. The evidence of Scripture, the evidence of eyewitnesses, ought to be enough to convince anyone of the reality of Christ's resurrection. But if it's not enough, then perhaps practical evidence will convince you, as we see in verses 8 through 11, the evidence of changed lives. Paul says, last of all, as if to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For much of Paul's career as an apostle, people doubted his claim to be an apostle because they said he'd never even seen Jesus. So how could he call himself an apostle? But Paul said that Christ had appeared to him last of all as to one born at the wrong time. Now, do you recall how Paul's life was changed when he met Jesus? See, we meet Paul first in the Bible in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58. He's called Saul there. That's his Hebrew name. He didn't change his name when he became a Christian. He changed his name when he started dealing more with Greek-speaking people than with Hebrew-speaking people. So he changed from Saul, the Hebrew, to Paul, the Greek name. And we find him first in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. He's in hearty agreement with the mob that's martyring, that's putting to death the early Christian Stephen. And so convinced was Paul that these Christians were blasphemous heretics that he began persecuting the church with great intensity. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, we read that he began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and putting them into prison. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, it says that he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And so he sought permission to pursue them violently, and that permission was given to him. But then Saul met Jesus. And this encounter on the Damascus Road radically changed his life. Acts chapter 9 and verse 20 says this: immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed all those who called on this name and who came here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. His changed life and his reasoning from the Scriptures were considered to be proof to them that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the living Savior of the world. And so he says in verses 9 and 10 in 1 Corinthians 15 that he's not fit to be called an apostle because of his past as a persecutor of the church, but God's grace has made him to be an apostle through this encounter with the risen Christ and compelled him to be the most fervent laborer in God's kingdom building work. And we might point to hundreds and thousands of other godless people whose lives have been radically changed by meeting the Christ whom they set out to deny. Josh McDowell was an intellectual young man who ambitiously set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus. He took this up as an academic exercise. He was going to prove that Christ did not rise from the dead. But Josh McDowell soon found that he could not, and the evidence was stronger in favor that he had risen than that he hadn't. And today, Josh McDowell is one of the world's most influential evangelists for Jesus. C.S. Lewis was an atheist with no appetite for the things of God until he encountered Christ in a personal way. And following his conversion, C.S. Lewis was asked by the British Broadcasting Company to air a series of talks on the radio about the Christian faith for all of England to hear during World War II. And these talks have been preserved for us in his book, Mere Christianity, a book that I would say thousands of atheists have read and become convinced of the truth of the Christian faith. On and on, we could list those who are well-known examples of people whom the risen Christ has transformed. I could tell you my own testimony as well, but I won't do that. Thus far, we've considered theological evidence that long before the birth of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection were all prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures. We've considered testimonial evidence. 640 eyewitnesses to the risen Christ are mentioned in Scripture. And Paul invited the readers of his own day to contact them for more information, since most of them were still alive. And we've considered the existential evidence that lives have undergone radical change through an encounter with Jesus Christ. But in addition to this, we have the standing testimony of the empty tomb. I've already said that an empty tomb by itself is no evidence, but an empty tomb with no other reasonable explanation is. Some have attempted to suggest other ways that that tomb of Jesus became empty. It's been suggested that the disciples stole his body and that they made up the story of his resurrection. That, in fact, was the first attempt to debunk belief in the resurrection because it was concocted by the chief priest and the elders and the soldiers who guarded the tomb of Christ when they found it to be empty that first Easter Sunday. Yet people continue to advance this theory as if it's like, you know, cutting-edge scholarship, not realizing that that was debunked 2,000 years ago. was all a lie, then why did so many early Christians die for their belief in the resurrection? They say, well, you know, people die for lies all the time. We only need to think of Islamic terrorists who kill themselves and others for Muhammad's lie that death and jihad will transport them instantly to a heavenly garden where they'll be attended by 70 virgins. And how about the followers of the cults who've committed mass suicide in obedience to their leaders' demands? People die nearly every day for the sake of a lie. But here's the thing. Everyone who dies for a lie believes it's true when they die. No one dies for a lie they know is a lie. And if the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus, then they would have certainly known that his resurrection was a lie. And if they'd known it was a lie, they would not have suffered and died for him the way they did. John suffered imprisonment and exile with Patmos. Some ancient traditions say that prior to that, he was tortured by being plunged into a cauldron of burning oil. Peter, Andrew, James the Less, Philip, Simon Zelotes, Bartholomew, all tasted death by crucifixion. Matthew and James, the brother of John, were both killed by the sword. Thaddeus, who's the other person called Judas in the New Testament, was killed, is shot by arrows. Thomas, that one we make fun of and call Doubting Thomas. Thomas was preaching the gospel and someone thrust a spear through his heart as he preached. Paul was beheaded in Rome. There's a church standing in Rome today called the Church of the Third Bounce. It got its name because when Paul's head was removed, they said it bounced three times. And this church was built on the spot of the third bounce. Matthias, who was that disciple chosen to replace Judas, died either by crucifixion or by stoning. Traditions conflict with each other, but we do know this, that after he was killed, his head was removed from his body. And yet surely one of them at least, would have recanted and fessed up if they'd been party to the stealing of the body of Jesus. They did not. They sealed their testimony that they believed in the risen Christ with their own blood. Now, others have said that the body was stolen by the political and religious leaders of Jesus' day. And that's just an absolutely ridiculous suggestion. Because first of all, they had no motive for stealing the body. And if they had stolen it, what they would have done with it was put it on display so that everyone would know these Christians were not telling the truth about the resurrection of Jesus. But they didn't do that because they didn't have the body, because the body wasn't there. Others have said that the disciples went to the wrong tomb. And that's a possibility that we have to grant, at least for the initial group that went to the tomb. After all, it was dark, and it was very early in the morning. And we know that some of you had a hard time finding your way here very early in the morning, this morning, when it was dark. And so to go into a garden area where there were many caves and cut-out places where they might have gone to the wrong tomb, yes. But the fact remains that the tomb was owned by one of their very own number, Joseph of Arimathea, who could have pointed them to the right tomb. Or otherwise, the religious and political leaders would have, because they would have searched every tomb until they found Jesus' body. Most certainly, that theory does not explain the empty tomb of Christ. But still, there are others who said that Jesus didn't really die. They say that on the cross, he just kind of passed out. And after being placed in the tomb, he regained consciousness and escaped from the tomb and showed himself to be alive to his followers. Now, I'll remind you that we're talking about an individual who was beaten, who was whipped, who was scourged beyond recognition, where you could see his bones exposed through his skin. He was nailed to a cross with spikes in his wrists and feet. He was pierced in the side by a spear that broke through his pericardial sac and caused blood and water to flow out. And I'm supposed to believe that person didn't really die, but rehabilitated himself to the point that within 3 days, with no food and no water, mind you, he could move a massive stone that may have weighed up to 2 tons all by himself, fight off an entire army of soldiers, and present himself as being alive and well to his followers. Now, with all due respect, I think it would take much more faith to believe that than to believe that he rose from the dead. There simply are no other believable theories as to how that Jerusalem tomb came to be found empty. Christian philosopher Winfred Cordwin presented this information to one of his classes on one occasion and was challenged by a student who offered this explanation at last. He said that Jesus' body was consumed in the tomb by a new strain of mutant bacteria. which had evolved within the tomb, totally devouring the body, leaving the linen wrappings exactly in place. Well, that falls into the category with alien abductions and things like that. No intellectually reasonable person would ever espouse such a view. That's no more far-fetched, though, than many other popular alternate explanations that seek to avoid the conclusion that Jesus rose from the dead just as he said he was going to do. When it's all said and done, the most believable hypothesis, the one with the most evidence to substantiate it, is that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Sir Edward Clarke, who was once a prominent attorney in England for the King's Court, said this, "As a lawyer, I've made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of that first Easter day, and for me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling." Historian Thomas Arnold said the evidence for our Lord's life and death and resurrection may be and often has been shown to be satisfactory. It is good, according to the common rules for distinguishing good evidence from bad. Thousands and tens of thousands of persons have gone through it piece by piece as carefully as every judge summing up on an important case. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is better proved by fuller evidence than the great sign that God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. In John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus himself said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And after that statement, he asked a very important question. He said, "Do you believe this?" Paul says, verse 11, 1 Corinthians 15, "So we preach, and so you believed." Do you believe this? If not, why not? I suggest that if you don't believe it, it's not because of the lack of evidence, but rather it is in spite of the evidence. Before we sing our hymn of commitment today, I want to ask you to bow your heads with me, please. Let me ask each of you, with our heads bowed in prayer, our hearts humbled before God, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is risen? And if so, how will you respond to that fact? For many of you, your response today should be one of a fresh recommitment to love and serve this risen Lord whom you know already, and a fresh renewal of desire to make this good news of the risen Jesus known as you tell it to everyone you encounter. For others, perhaps today, you need to respond by giving your life to him for the very first time, turning from sin in faith that he died for you and conquered death on your behalf by his glorious resurrection. And as you call upon him as Lord and Savior, you will have the abundant and eternal life that he offers you. Remember this promise from God. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Would you be willing to do that even just now? Say to Christ, "Lord Jesus, I need you to come into my life and save me. I recognize that I'm a sinner, but I believe that you died for my sins and that you live again. And I ask you to take control and let me live my life for you. You lead me. You direct me in all my steps, that my life might be radically transformed from going away from you in sin to now going with you to bring you glory through my life. And I call on you as Lord and Savior in this very moment." And Father, we would ask today that if anyone has prayed that prayer, if anyone has asked Christ into their life, that you would give them the courage to share that with us during our response time. We pray that they might come forward and just whisper to me here at the front, "I ask Christ into my life today." And we pray that if there's anyone today that needs to make a fresh recommitment of their faith to our risen Savior, that they would do that at this time. If anyone wants to make this their church home, we pray that you would bring them and we would receive them openly. We ask you, Father, today to show yourself strong to us in our time of response as we yield ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.